is of necessary inference. I believe there is no fundamental subject that is more important for us to have a clear understanding, a clear biblical understanding, than how Bible authority is gained in our teaching and our instructing those who are outside of Christ. Not only that, we need to be absolutely certain that we understand these principles in those who we differ with. When you sit down with an open Bible with someone that you differ with, you must be able to, in a clear, concise, and understandable way, show that our difference is not a personal thing. We do not differ over what you think or what I think. We do not differ because we like to differ. We differ because one of us or both of us is not following the pattern and somebody is arriving at a wrong conclusion. These principles I have tried to show in all of these lessons are something that the early apostles used in their teaching. It is something that Jesus himself used, and it is something that we must also use. I want to begin this evening by talking, and really the next couple of lessons, we're going to really just read the Bible. And we're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to see that there are conclusions that must be drawn by the statements that are made. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 26th chapter. We have this passage read many times when we're gathered around the Lord's table on the first day of the week, and rightfully so. It's a passage where the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ himself on the night in which he was betrayed. In verse number 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin.'" Now, in this text, he tells the disciples that this bread is his body. He says, "This cup is my blood." Now, there are some among us, and there are some in the religious world, that teach that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that those elements turn into the literal body and blood of the Lord. Now, how do we know from this passage that that is not true? I believe there's an inference that can be made. When Jesus said, "This is my body, and this is the blood that I'm shedding for the remission of sin," Jesus was still living and breathing. He was right there before him. He had not died yet. It could not have been his literal body because his literal body was right there when he was instituting his supper. His blood had not been shed yet, so it could not have been his literal blood because his blood was yet to be shed on the cross of Calvary. And then there's a great debate, even among some of us, about the cup. And there's been a debate for years about the one cup, brethren. We have brethren who believe that the only way that you can partake of the cup is by doing it in an individual container. But if you look at this passage, and you could also go to Luke, you can necessarily make an inference that what God is asking to bless is the contents of the cup and not the cup. He's not asking them to bless the cup. The cup is not what needs to be blessed. It is what is in the cup. What is in the cup is what represents Jesus' blood. The cup does not represent Jesus' blood. The fruit of the vine represents his blood. So what are they to bless? Are they to bless the instrument that's used in partaking of the fruit of the vine? Or do we bless the element that the fruit of the vine represents? Now, brethren, I think you can make a necessary conclusion that he's talking about the contents of the cup, and he's not talking about the cup itself. Now, brethren, I believe Brother Sellers made a comment I think last Wednesday night in Bible class that his father used to say, and my father used to say the same thing, that, you know, we need to use our head for something more than a hat rack. God gave us a mind. We need to use it. We just need to look at the Bible and be able to reason and learn in the way that God gave us to learn. You see, God communicated with us in a language that we can understand. God has always communicated with man in language that he is able to understand. If God did not do that, it would not be just. If God communicated us in a way that we could not understand, we could not comprehend, how could it be just that he condemn us for not doing what he says when we can't understand what he says? Now, brethren, you can understand if you'll just read, and you'll just read, and you'll make the necessary conclusion. Now, we must exclude, and we must deny infant baptism. Now, we teach, and we believe, and the Bible strictly teaches, I think, if you will study it, that infant baptism is something that was designed by men and not studied and not something that's taught in the Scripture. Now, how do I know that? How can I reach that conclusion and be right? Well, first of all, in giving the Great Commission, in Mark, the 16th chapter, Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I will admit that infants are part of every creature. I'll admit that. I'll give that side of the argument to you. But you also have to preach verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We also know that in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus himself said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. I'm going to reach a necessary inference that infants cannot be baptized because they cannot believe. They do not have the ability to believe. I'm telling you, an infant believes in one thing. They believe in mom and dad. That's what they believe in. That's all they understand. They do not have the capacity, nor do they have the ability to understand. And if they can't understand, then they can't accept the evidence. And if they can't accept the evidence, they can't believe. What is the necessary inference? The necessary inference is infants cannot be baptized because they cannot believe. We also read in Acts 2, verse 38, when those that were convicted by the preaching of Peter on the first day, on the day of Pentecost, and the first gospel sermon was preached by Peter and the other apostles, they asked in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's answer was very swift and clear. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That passage says, man must repent. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is a changing of the mind that results in a changing of the conduct. Now, I have to ask, how can a child repent? What is he going to repent of? How is he going to repent when he can't even understand? And if he can't understand, he can't repent because he doesn't have anything to repent of. He's not guilty of sin because he transgressed no law, because he's not able to understand the law. And so if he cannot repent, then infants cannot be baptized. Brethren, that's a necessary conclusion. That's a necessary inference. When the Bible says that they must repent, and the Bible does say that man must do that, Acts 17, verse 30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. If men cannot repent, then they are not a candidate for baptism. Infants cannot repent, therefore they're not a candidate for baptism. We can also go in Acts chapter 16, and many of my religious friends will go to Acts 16. Let's go to Acts 16. And they think somehow they've got some evidence there that this is authority to baptize infants. And they reach a necessary inference. Yes, they know about that too. They deny that they need it, but sometimes they'll use it not even understanding that they're using what they're trying to say that we have made up as a law for ourselves. In Acts chapter 16, we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Remember, he fell down in front of Paul and Silas after the earthquake, and he's about to do himself in. And Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. He calls for light, he falls in, and he asks in verse 29, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer? The answer was, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and all who were in his, all that were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now somehow they believe by that word family, that is an inference that they make, that there's infants in the family, and therefore if there's infants in the family, therefore there is infant baptism. There's only one little problem with that. If you look up at verse number 32, it said, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house, and they took him on the same hour of the night and washed his stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. I'm going to reach the necessary inference. If they were baptized, they were able to believe. And if they were able to believe, they were not infants. I can reach that necessary conclusion because infants do not have the capacity to believe, and if they could not believe the word of the Lord that was spoken to them, then they could not be baptized. And it's not a necessary conclusion that all families have infants in them. And we know this by just logical deduction. We know that there are many of you tonight who are married and have households, and you're older and you don't have any children at home. There are no infants in your household. We have other people who are maybe married and haven't been married very long, like my daughter and my son-in-law. They have a household, but they don't have any infants. Can we conclude that every household has an infant? We can't make, you know what that is, brethren? That's an assumption. That is an assumption. That is not a necessary conclusion. Therefore, I can conclude by that passage that infants were not in the jailer's household, because the jailer's household, the infants did not have the ability to believe. And by the way, look at verse 34. I'll just throw this in. It says, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. He set food before them, him and his household. Did they do that too? Those infants, did they set that food before him too? I guess if they have the capacity to believe, they have the capacity to do that too. See, brethren, we can reach. What I've never understood is what lengths people will go to try to prove an argument that is unprovable. You see how far we'll go? We'll go to, we'll assume some things. Just by seeing a word, we'll assume that that gives us evidence or that gives us proof. It doesn't. It's not a necessary inference. Now let me give you another example. Turn over to Matthew 19:9. Now we talked about this passage a lot. We have in the last few years, and we probably for a lot more years. And that is in Matthew 19:9. This is Jesus getting into discussion with the Pharisees when they question him, can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Well, I want to look at verse 9 for a moment. Verse 9 says, and I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife, except it be for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now let me ask you something. How can one conclude from that passage that the innocent who puts away the guilty for the cause of adultery can remarry? Doesn't say it. It doesn't say, well, the innocent who was sinned against, they can go ahead and remarry with God's approval. It doesn't say that. How do we conclude that the innocent, and that's the one who has sinned against, has God's approval to remarry? We do that by necessary inference. Jesus did directly say that the innocent could marry, but he did it indirectly. He did it by drawing a necessary conclusion or a necessary inference. And how he did that is a little word, except. In verse 9, it says, except for the cause of sexual immorality. Well, wonder if he does divorce for the cause of sexual immorality. Then he has not divorced for that cause, and this exception is not for him. The one who is excluded is the one who has sinned. The one who has sinned is the one who cannot marry, and the one who is put away for that sin cannot marry. And if anyone that marries him that is put away, they also commit adultery. It does not say anything about the innocent one. The innocent one is a necessary inference because that one has done the only reason that God gave for divorce is for the cause of sexual immorality. And the one that does divorce for that cause, if they do remarry, then it is not adultery. Now, how do I know that? How can I reach that necessary inference? And brethren, that's the position the Bible takes, and that's the position that I personally believe the Bible teaches, and I only have that by necessary inference. Not a direct command. It's not an approved example. It's a necessary inference. But I'm going to tell you how easy this is. That little word except is important. Look over in Matthew 18, chapter before. Look at verse 3. Remember what I told you this morning? Sometimes if you look up words that you can understand, it can make you clearer, more difficult passages. Verse 3 says, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If you have the King James Version, it says, except you become as little children, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? That means if and only if. If and only if you become like a little child, can you inherit the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born of the water and spirit, except a man is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That means unless he is born by the Spirit, through the water and the Spirit, that is the only way that he can gain entrance. If he is not born by the water and Spirit, then he cannot gain entrance. And then in John 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Now, brethren, if you understand how except is used in John 3, and verse 2, if you understand how it's used in John 3 and verse 5, and you understand how it's used in Matthew 18, verse 3, you will understand it's the same Greek word in Matthew 19:9. It has the same power. It has the same force of effect. And if and only if, a man is divorced for the cause of adultery and he marries another, does he have God's approval? If he goes beyond that, then he does not have God's approval. That's as simple as that is to understand. And we have reached that conclusion for years. But you know what? We've got some brethren to say you can't divorce and you can't remarry for any cause. Well, if that be true, what are you going to do with this verse? If divorce itself is a sin, and I mean a sin that no matter what you divorce for, you can't remarry, what are you going to do with this passage? You're going to have it have no meaning. You're going to have it have no meaning to the one who puts their mate away for just cause. This verse would have no meaning. But brethren, this verse has to have meaning, and it has to reconcile all that God, what else God says about the subject. And so that is how we reach that conclusion. Now let me give you an easier example. How do we know that Cain was commanded to give an animal sacrifice? How do we know that Cain, you remember Cain and Abel, that they offered a sacrifice, and Cain offered the fruit of the land because he was a farmer, and Abel offered the fruit of his flock because he was a tender of sheep, and it says that God had respect unto Abel's, but for Cain's he did not respect. Now, if you go back in Genesis chapter 4, it doesn't say one word of instruction about giving an animal sacrifice. You can read Genesis 4 from beginning to end. As a matter of fact, you can read the first three chapters of Genesis along with it, and you will not find any instruction given concerning animal sacrifices. Now, how do we reach the conclusion that he was commanded to give an animal sacrifice? Well, it's two ways. Number one, in Hebrews 11, verse 4, it mentions Abel's sacrifice. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead, yet speaks. You see, it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now, what does that mean, by faith? Well, Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But you know what? I don't need Hebrews 11, and I don't need Romans 10. I'll go back to Genesis, and I'll prove that God commanded an animal sacrifice. Look at verse 7 of Genesis 4. Let's begin with 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now, why are you angry, Cain? Because I accepted your brother's sacrifice, and I didn't have respect for you. Why are you angry? Look at verse 7. If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. What is the necessary inference? If he had done well, what would God have done? God would have accepted that sacrifice. Why did he accept Abel's sacrifice? Because Abel did well, he did what God said. When Cain did contrary to what God said, God did not accept it. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Why does sin lie at Cain's door? Because he did not do what's well. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by Abel's sacrifice, he proved his righteousness. Now, why was Cain unrighteous? And why was Abel righteous? Because one was according to God's command, one was not. That is a necessary conclusion that we can reach from the text of Genesis 4. If thou doest well, it will be accepted. If you not do well, then sin lies at the door. Now, if sin lied at the door of Cain, and it did, it's because he did not do well, and he did not do well because he didn't offer it by faith. He didn't offer it by command of God. And even though we don't have the instruction in the Scripture of them being commanded animal sacrifice, now we will later when the law is given in Exodus chapter 20, but right now there's no instruction. But you see, again, God's justice comes into here. How could God condemn Cain if Cain did not know? Cain had to know in order for God to be just in condemning his sacrifice. Now, how do I know that baptism is an immersion? Well, you look up the word. Well, yeah, we could do that. That's pretty easy. But how about the text? Colossians chapter 6. Can I go here and can I conclude? Can I make the inference that baptism is a burial? Well, I believe that I can. Look in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Now, I'll make the necessary inference that baptism is immersion even before I go and look up the Greek word baptizo and find out that it means immersed, covered, or plunged. I can already know that because when you're dead, what do? They bury you. When you're buried, what are you? You're covered with the earth. You see, it's a burial. I can reach that conclusion. What about Colossians 2:12? In Colossians 2:12, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Colossae, he makes a statement in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Buried with him in baptism. Now, brethren, burial is a covering. Covering is an immersion. Baptism is an immersion. It is not sprinkling. It is not pouring. That is not a necessary inference. That is an assumption. You ever had anybody tell you, well, the Bible teaches sprinkling? Where? Where? I've had them take me to Colossians 2. I'm sorry, that won't help you. That proves the opposite, because it proves that baptism is a burial. And so we can conclude that it's a burial. Now, you know what? I know that women can't be elders and they can't be preachers. And you know what? There's not a passage in the Bible that says a woman can't be an elder or can't be a deacon, but I can reach that conclusion by necessary inference. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications of elders. It's also in Titus 1. But look at the very first verse. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. How is a wife a husband to one wife? How can a woman be the husband of one wife? He said, Keith, that's ridiculous. That's absolutely right. I can conclude by the qualification that a man must be married to one wife. I can necessarily make the inference that that excludes women. And I don't have to pull out all those passages about a woman not usurping authority over a man and about keeping silent in the church. I don't have to go there. I could just go to the text and I can show that a woman cannot be an elder because she cannot be the husband of one wife. And you know what? I could do the same thing about a deacon because it says down in the same chapter in verse number 8, it says, likewise, the deacon must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let them also be proven, let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent. Phoebe wasn't a deacon. She wasn't a deacon. We know we get in a lot of discussion in Luke, Romans 16, about that word servant, of whether it's a deaconess. No, it wasn't the deaconess, it wasn't an official title, it wasn't an official office, because a woman can't be a deacon because she can't be the husband of a wife. She can't do that. Now, that's not saying that there's anything wrong with that. She's a woman. She's a woman and she has a husband. She doesn't have a wife. Well, I guess I'd have to clarify that today. Today in some places you can do that. But you can't do it with God's approval. God says it must be a man. And if it says a wife, then it must be a man. That excludes a woman. That's a necessary inference. I can make that. And we do that all the time. You know, sometimes we go yonder and thither to try to prove a point, and we don't have to go any farther than the passage we're talking about. because the passage we're talking about is evidence enough to the conclusion that we draw. And I think sometimes we waste a lot of time arguing about these details that people want to bring up. All you got to do is go to the text. It will tell you itself. Well, how do I know when the church was started? How do I know it was started on the day of Pentecost? Well, turn over to Acts 1. Well, let me ask this a different way. How do I know that the premillennialist theory is incorrect? How do I know that the premillennialist thinking that the kingdom is yet a future thing, that is not yet established, that it will not be established until the Lord comes again, how do I know that that thinking is incorrect? Well, there's many ways that we know that it's incorrect. We could talk about prophecy. We can go back and talk about Daniel and Isaiah, and we can do that, but I've done that in other lessons, and I'm not going to do that. Let's just go to the text to prove that can't be right. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus, prior to his ascension, gives his final instructions to his disciples. He says in verse number 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." He said, you are going to be my witnesses. You're going to be endued with power from the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be in a few days. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost," and there's the day. How do we know that the church was established? There it is. It's the day of Pentecost. "And they had fully come, and they were all in one accord with one place." And we can go through Acts chapter 1, and we can go through verse by verse. And we did this when we studied Acts, and we showed in the context that "they" refers to the 12, the 11, and Matthias that were numbered together. They were all together in one place. "And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is the promise that God told them would be fulfilled in Acts 1 verse 8. This is the personal promise that he told them back in John 13, 14, and 15, and 16, that he would send them after he left. But there's just one other passage that the premillennialists would have to answer. And that's in Mark 9 and verse 1. "And then he called his 12 disciples together." And I'll get over to Mark where I'm supposed to be at. I was in Luke. I just want to see if you're following along. "And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, what is the necessary conclusion to that? The necessary inference, brethren, is there going to be some people who lived during the time that Jesus walked upon the earth, that heard Jesus speak, that would not die, would not see death, until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. Now, brethren, if the kingdom is not yet here, then we've got some pretty old people walking around that are over 2,000 years old. Because Jesus, now, you know, this is not my interpretation. These are the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, some standing here will not take death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. The power came in Acts 2. That was the fulfillment of the promise in 1 verse 8. What is the necessary conclusion? The kingdom is here. And that not be clear enough. I guess Colossians 1:13 would be when it says you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Now pray tell, what kingdom is that? If the church is yet a future thing, what kingdom is that we're in? Necessary conclusion, it is the kingdom is the one that was promised and the one that was established on Pentecost. Now, in the last few years, it has become very popular among some brethren that we need to preach less about baptism and we need to preach more about Christ. I heard a lesson on tape not long ago where a Church of Christ preacher was saying we need to preach more Christ and less baptism. But I believe that the Scripture teaches that when you preach Christ, you must preach baptism. And I believe I can prove that with the Scripture. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. You remember the eunuch? You remember he was riding in the chariot? God told Philip to go down there. He told him to go down and join the chariot. And he's over there reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Remember Philip saying, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I except some man guide me? And he told him to come up and get in the chariot. And then he read the passage, and it's verse 7 of 8 of Isaiah chapter 53. But I wanted to pick up the story in verse 34. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Who is Isaiah talking about, Philip? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about another man? You know what? That's a good question. Here he is. He understands that Isaiah is talking about some man, and he wants to know what man is he talking about. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? Look at the next verse. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus to him. I want you to notice the phrase, preached Jesus to him. What is included in that? Baptism. How do I know that? Look at the next verse. And as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? I want to ask you a question. Where did Philip bring up baptism at? Doesn't say anything about baptism in the text, does it? It says he began in Isaiah 53, and he preached Jesus to him. But when they came to a certain body of water, he said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? The necessary inference is that preaching Jesus includes baptism. Because if it does not, what provoked the eunuch's question? I'll tell you what, it wasn't Isaiah 53 because it doesn't say anything about baptism either. I was studying with a guy one time. He said, well, it must have been taught in Isaiah 53. So we just went back there and read it, and lo and behold, it's not there either. What is the necessary inference? The necessary inference is when you preach Christ, you preach baptism. You know why else I know that's true? Jesus said that's true. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, brethren, I'm going to make the necessary inference that preaching Christ includes baptism. But you know what? That's a debatable issue today, even among some of us. Even among some of our brethren now, we're beginning to shy away from that baptism requirement. We're beginning to say, well, that's really not important. Well, brethren, preaching Jesus includes baptism. You know what? It includes faith. It includes repentance, it includes confession, and it includes this whether it's never mentioned in the text. It's included because you take the totality of what the Bible says, and that's a necessary conclusion. You see, we need to understand, did he preach, what about the jailer? Did he preach baptism to the jailer? You remember in Acts chapter 16 that we read earlier? Remind you of verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. What was included in the word of the Lord? Baptism. You know how I know? What's the next verse say? Next verse says, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. I want to know why. Why now? Why immediately? Why at that time in the night? Whatever preaching the word was to that jailer and his family included the subject of baptism. That is a necessary inference that I can gain because verse 33 says they were baptized. We have to know why. It had to be what was given in the instruction in the word of the Lord. Now, brethren, that's an essential inference. Preaching baptism when preaching Christ is a necessary inference by the conclusion of the text. Now, you know what? You have a lot of religious friends that don't believe that. They deny what I just told you. But brethren, how can they deny it? It's in the text. How do you get baptism there? How did the eunuch get it there? How did the jailer get it there? It had to come from preaching the word. That's the necessary conclusion. You know, there's an old statement that an old preacher made that I believe is a good statement. It says, what God's word definitely implies, we must necessarily infer. And I believe that's true. And let me show you how easy that is. Turn to John chapter 21. You know, sometimes we infer the wrong thing. Remember after Jesus' resurrection? You remember in John chapter 21, he eats breakfast with disciples on the seashore then? And then we remember he talks to Peter and John. He's telling about the future. And in John chapter 21, about verse 21, Peter seeing him said, "But Lord, what about this man?" Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about John. Peter is going to be led, and Peter's going to die in a way that he would not prefer later on in his life. And Jesus tells him that here in this verse. They're going to lead you to where you don't want to go, but you're going to have to go anyway. But then Peter won't say, "Well, what about him? What about John?" Well, what about John? Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but if that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You see, that's not necessary. Some people drew the conclusion. He said, "What if he remains alive till I come again?" Well, that means he's not going to die. That's not a necessary conclusion because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, "If I will, if, that's a big word, if I will that he remain." That doesn't mean he will. That doesn't mean he's never going to die. That means, Peter, don't worry about it. That's what he was trying to teach Peter. Peter, you worry about Peter, and you let me worry about John. You don't need to worry about him. You know, brethren would be well to get that concept in mind. They need to worry about themselves a lot more than they worry about other people. That's what Jesus is trying to teach Peter. He didn't tell him that he's going to live forever. That's a wrong inference. In Genesis 13, verse 1, it says that Lot left Egypt. You know what I'm going to conclude? Lot went into Egypt. Doesn't say one word there that he went into Egypt. But I bet I can make a necessary inference that he did. Because how could he come out if he never went in? See, it's not difficult, is it? Matthew 3:16, it says, "Jesus came out of the water, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove." I'm going to necessarily make the conclusion that if he came up out of the water, that he first had to go into the water. But you go back and read Matthew 3:16, you won't see one word in there that says he went down into the water. Matter of fact, you see some movies that's been depicted in the last few years. You know, they just let him out there in the middle of the Jordan, and they took a gourd and they poured it over his head. But you know what? If you read the text, I don't think you're going to get it out of there. Because if you go down into the water, you've got to come up out of the water. That's a necessary conclusion. Now, I want to conclude tonight, and we'll stop here tonight, by showing you that Jesus assumed that men could make these type of necessary inference. And he compelled them to do so. Turn over to Matthew 16. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Look at verse number 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, asking him that he would show them a sign from heaven. You know, they never gave up. They got to have a sign. They got to have something that they can hold on to. Look at the next verse. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you do not and cannot discern the signs of the time." What did he say? You can look at the sky, and you can reach a necessary conclusion about what the weather's going to be. If it's a clear sky, it's going to be clear. If it's dark and threatening, it's going to be a bad day. You can look at the sky, and you can reach a necessary inference about what the weather will be. But you see the signs of the times, you see what I'm telling you, and you do not understand the signs of the times, spiritually speaking. You're not making the necessary conclusion. I'm trying to show you that I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that the prophet said. I'm the fulfillment of Scripture. I've given you all this evidence, and you're not making a connection. You're not making the necessary conclusion. And he chastised them for it. Look at the cloud. They can understand the weather, but they couldn't understand the spiritual teaching that Jesus was giving them. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. And he left them and departed. What was that sign of Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the earth, like Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the great fish. Who would be that one that would be in the earth 3 days and three nights? That would be the Son. But you see, he expected them to make the necessary inference that the signs of the times, that Jesus was the Messiah, and if they could tell the weather by the signs, they ought to be able to tell that he's Christ by the signs that he was doing. You see, brethren, he expected them to use their head too. He expected them to reason and remember and go to the scriptures, and he expected them to reach the proper conclusion. And you know what? God expects us to do the same thing. When I read Acts chapter 8, and the eunuch is asked, see his water, what does Henry be baptized? It is not a stretch to say that baptism is included in preaching Christ. That's not a stretch. That's not my opinion. That's a necessary conclusion by the evidence of the text. And brethren, we need to be able to teach people that those conclusions are valid, they are justified, and they are honorable, and they are in accordance with God's will. Jesus used it, the apostles used it, and God used it in teaching others, and he expects us to also use it in our understanding of Scripture. We didn't make any man-made laws up. We didn't come up with these three theories that we pulled out of a hat to try to prove everything that we believe. We just used the same reasoning ability that we use in everyday life. But yet when we get in this Bible, we get forgetful for some reason, and we don't want to accept it. You know why? You know, there's a reason for that. You know why people don't like necessary inference? Why don't they like an approved example? Because they don't want to do what it says. If I don't want to do what it says, then I don't like it. But that doesn't change it. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. I know that these lessons are very elementary, but I mean them to be. I mean them to be because I believe it's important, brethren, in the days and times that we live in, that we be able to correctly teach the Bible, that we be able to instruct people that God expects them to reach the right answers by arriving at the right conclusion, by using the right methods. You know, the gospel plan of salvation is not so because we teach it. It is not so because we preach it. It is so because every one of the steps are found in here. That's what makes it right. It is not, if you're here and you're a child of God and you need to make your life right, that's not our theory. That's God's will. We could go to the Bible and we know that Simon was told to do that in Acts 8. We know in James 5 we're told to confess our faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We can go to every conversion in Acts and we can put them all together, all nine conversions, and we can come up with the conclusion of hearing, believe, repentance, confession, and baptism. And that's not a stretch. All we do is open the Bible and we let it talk to us itself. And you know what? John made a good point last Wednesday night. God expects us to use our mind. He expects us to reason, to study, and arrive at the right conclusion. But there is no authority from God unless you can derive it by an approved example, by a direct statement, or by a necessary inference. And if you don't reach a conclusion by one of those three methods, it did not come from God. Whatever that we do, in word or deed, we must have biblical authority, and we must be able to prove it by those three ways, or it cannot be proven, then we cannot do it. And next week, Lord willing, I'm going to show you that some people make necessary inferences that are not necessarily necessary, but they do it to make it convenient for what they want to do. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let us give you this opportunity to become one. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward and forget you.